The story is told of the King of Prussia sometime in the last century who asked his chaplain one day, after expressing some scepticism about the trustworthiness of the Bible, if he could provide him with one proof. One proof, he demanded, that the Bible is, as you claim, the Word of God. And the chaplain's reported to have replied, "Your Majesty, I can give you the proof you're looking for in just one word. Israel." He had a point, all right, of course. All through the centuries of homelessness and continual persecution, the Jews have maintained their cultural distinctiveness and their national identity in a quite remarkable way, haven't they? Indeed, for us, their story is even more notable than it was for the King of Prussia, because since May the 14th, 1948, Israel has once again become an independent nation in the land of Palestine. Land from which he'd been exiled for nearly two millennia. What other ancient people has survived as they've done? Surely the chaplain was right when he suggested that they were a living evidence of the truth of the Bible. What other explanation could there be than these are indeed a chosen people with a special purpose? But the question we're going to look at tonight is, what purpose? For Jews were the Old Testament people of God. The New Testament says that with the coming of Christ, the church has taken the place of Israel as the center of God's strategy in human history. Does that mean then that the Jewish people have no more purpose? That it's all over as far as they're concerned? That they are pursuing a dead end in God's purposes? Many Christians infer from the scriptures that that isn't so, that God's purposes aren't yet complete for the Jews. Indeed, there are many Christians who see in the reoccupation of the promised land by the Jewish people an enormously significant event in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. They insist that the scene is being set today for God's final countdown to the end of the world. And they say that it's in the Middle East in general, and in the Jewish people in particular, that those last dramatic chapters of world history are going to be tied up. One good example of this, for instance, is Hal Lindsey in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Let me read to you a summary of the line he takes in that book. Israel has now established itself in the land of Palestine as foretold in the prophets, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 37. Therefore, we are told we can look for the soon rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, and the last 7 years of history, which will culminate in the second coming of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1. This seven-year final countdown, characterized by unprecedented evangelistic activity and success, on the one hand, Revelation 7, and incomparable persecution and tribulation on the other, Matthew 24, begins with the Roman dictator, quote, the Antichrist, making a covenant with the Jews in Jerusalem, Daniel 9. This covenant promises the Jews protection and freedom to maintain their temple worship in return for allegiance. For 3.5 years, remarkable progress is made under the leadership of Antichrist, with the world captivated by his ability to maintain peace. Riding on the crest of world popularity, he goes to Jerusalem, where in the rebuilt temple he proclaims himself as God, 2 Thessalonians 2. This breaking of the covenant, Daniel 9, is the sign for Jewish Christian believers to flee to the mountains and canyons of Petra for divine protection, Matthew 24. For war is now to be unleashed upon the earth with the horrors of Revelation 6 played out on the stage of history. With all eyes turned towards Palestine, there develops first a southern confederation of Arab African nations headed by Egypt, which launches an invasion against Israel, Daniel 11. But before the destination is reached, Russia, enamored with the thought of an easy conquest of mineral-rich Israel, who is resting in the security of the political covenant with the Antichrist, cuts off and militarily overwhelms the southern confederation. Like a whirlwind, Russia sweeps on into Palestine, Ezekiel 38, having established control over the entire Middle East. In Palestine, the Russian force establishes command headquarters on Mount Moriah, Daniel 11. Not tolerant of this breach of world peace, the Roman dictator mobilizes forces around the world, which causes alarm to the Russians. However, the Russian commander confidently prepares to meet the forces of the Roman leader, simultaneously seeking to eradicate the Jewish people, Daniel 11. It is during this assault that Israel experiences her greatest number of conversions, Zechariah 13. The subsequent attack launched by the Roman forces utterly demolishes the Russian army, Ezekiel 39, while at the same time God sends fire on Russia and various coastlands. Now there are only two great spheres of power left to fight the climactic Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16. The combined forces of Western civilization under the Roman dictator and the 200 million Red Chinese, who are designated in Revelation 16 as the kings of the East. Battle is joined at Armageddon, though the most terrible fighting centers around Jerusalem, Zechariah 12. The shockwave emerging from this conflict engulfs all nations and brings unprecedented destruction upon the great cities of the world, total annihilation being averted only by the second coming of Christ, who returns with his saints to establish his millennial reign in Jerusalem. Revelation 20. Now, we haven't got time to examine all the details of that extraordinary scheme that Hal Lindsey and many other books of that ilk set out. Suffice it to say that a great deal of it is based on a gross neglect of basic interpretation principles of the Bible, and perhaps from an overdeveloped appetite for the sensational, too. But there is one aspect of that whole scheme that does merit consideration, and that is the centrality in it of the Jewish people, and in particular, the claim that during the last few years before the return of Christ, amidst the political and military cauldron in which repatriated Israel is plunged, there will be mass conversions to Christianity among the Jewish people. Now that, at least, does have some sort of secure biblical basis. And the key passage, of course, is Romans 11. If you've been following this series on Romans, you'll know that the problem of the Jew has been occupying Paul's attention since chapter 9. He's wrestling with the fact that the chosen people have rejected Christ. That was a personal agony for him because he was a Jew himself. But more important than that, he's troubled by the accusation that Israel's rejection of Christ implies the unreliability of God's plans. For if that accusation was proven true, it would demolish his doctrine of assurance. Paul has said in Romans 8 that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to God's purpose. But the Jews were called according to God's purpose, and everything hasn't worked together for good to them, at least so it seems. How then is Paul to rebut this charge that God's purposes have failed in the Jews? Well, so far he's done it two ways. First of all, he's done it by emphasizing God's sovereign freedom of action. Remember, that was his argument in chapter 9. The mere fact that a man was descended from Abraham, he said, placed no claim upon God's mercy. For God was free to have mercy on whoever he wanted. And no creature has the right to criticize its creator's decision on that matter. That was chapter 9. And then the second way in which he rebuts the charge is by emphasizing man's responsibility for his actions. That was his point in chapter 10. If Israel is condemned, he says, it is on the basis of her own sinfulness. She's not being judged for being unelect. She's judged for being disobedient. She has refused the gospel when it was preached to her. She's closed her ears to it. Salvation was offered to her in the simplest of terms. If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. But they would not believe. She's insisted on trying to earn righteousness instead of accepting it as a gift of God's grace. And so we arrive at the end of chapter 10 with an apparently very pessimistic conclusion. The Jews' condemnation, it seems, is final. According to chapter 9, God intends it. According to chapter 10, Israel deserves it. Whether you look from the perspective of God's sovereignty or man's responsibility, Israel seems to have had its proverbial chips. But Paul won't let the matter rest there, you see. There's more to be said. For there is what he calls in chapter 11, verse 25, a mystery about the fate of Israel. And before he leaves the question, he wants to just gingerly lift the curtain on that mystery a little bit so that we can get a glimpse what it contains. Now, that glimpse is actually tantalizing. It's dim and uncertain in some ways. And yet one thing does seem to be clear. Paul is convinced in Romans 11 that the Jews have not been finally eliminated from the purpose of God by their rejection of Christ. God is still at work through them and in them in some ways. And as always, his purposes are purposes of grace. Paul makes 3 points in this chapter about the Jews. First, he says, in spite of their present unbelief, some Jews are being converted now. That's one thing you've got to realize. Secondly, he says, in spite of their present unbelief, the Jewish people are still contributing to God's purposes, even in their unbelief. And the third thing he says is that in spite of their unbelief, eventually there is a hope that Jews will respond to the gospel. Let's look at those 3 things briefly. First of all, Jews are being converted now. He says that in verses 1 to 5. Has God rejected his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, he says. In a sense, this is a recapitulation of the argument he used back in chapter 9. The covenant God made with his people never was a blanket arrangement by which every descendant of Abraham was guaranteed salvation, he says. Right through the Old Testament, God's chosen people were actually a company of spiritually minded individuals distributed within a chosen nation. Elijah discovered this, he says. When he complained to God that he was the only one who really believed in Jehovah, God says, no, I have 7,000 faithful to myself. They were his spiritual reserve. That's the word that's used there. And Isaiah later discovered the same thing. Seeing in his own family and disciples, perhaps, the spiritual nucleus of an otherwise godless nation, the remnant, he called it. It had always been so. And it was still the same in Paul's day. There were Christian Jews, not many, admittedly, in comparison with the national population of Israel. But there were some, Paul himself among them. And this group of Christian Jews, like the 7,000 in Elijah's day, like the remnant in Isaiah's day, they constituted the evidence of God's continued faithfulness to his promises. Abraham's seed had not been deserted. There had always been a remnant. There was one still. In verse 20, Paul uses a rather fascinating analogy to illustrate his point. That of the olive tree, a familiar sort of sight in the horticulture of the Middle East. So the farmer lops off unproductive branches from his olive tree, he says. That doesn't mean the tree has been itself repudiated by the farmer. No, but he's left some branches on, and those remaining branches, those natural branches, continue to draw their sap from the root and bear fruit profitably for him. But in the same way, he says, God has pruned Israel, but he hasn't rejected her. The spiritual remnant survives as it has always done. So that's his first argument. The second thing he says is that in spite of their unbelief, Jews are still contributing to God's purposes. That's what he's getting at in verses 11 up to 24. See what he says in verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And it always was God's purpose to bring salvation to all nations through the Jews. That was made clear from the beginning. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed, he said to Abraham. But Paul is suggesting here that, ironically, that purpose is actually fulfilled only because the Jews themselves as a nation rejected that salvation when it was offered to them. Israel's transgression was a factor, he says, in the conversion of the Gentiles. What's in Paul's mind there? Well, 2 things maybe in his mind. First, is that it was only because of Jewish persecution of the Christian church that the early church was driven out into missionary expansion beyond the boundaries of Israel. You find that in the early chapters of Acts. It's an exciting story, a thrilling story of how, in seeking to destroy the Christian infection as they saw it, the Jewish authorities only succeeded in spreading the germ far and wide. In fact, Paul himself had on several occasions been forced to turn to the Gentiles because of the hostile resistance to the gospel that he encountered at the synagogue. So in that sense, it was because the Jews refused to listen that the Gentiles got the opportunity to hear. But there may be a deeper point, too, in what Paul is saying here when he says it was because of their transgression that the Gentiles found mercy. Because, you see, in any missionary venture, one of the greatest problems you have to wrestle with is cultural imperialism. Inevitably, every movement for church expansion begins within a particular culture. And it's very easy for that parent culture to become associated with the gospel itself in the minds of potential converts. So that cultural distinctives are exported along with the word of God. There are many examples of this in the modern missionary movement. Very commonly you come across the idea in the unevangelized world that to become a Christian is to be westernized. And the gospel doesn't get a proper hearing for that reason. Now, a similar danger confronted Christianity in its earliest years because it was born in Judaism. It would have been extremely easy for the trappings of Judaism to have adhered to Christianity. Circumcision and food regulations and Sabbath keeping and all that. And so the world might easily have rejected Christianity, though there was appeal in Christ, because he didn't want to identify with that Jewish image. But in fact, that obstacle to mission never really troubled the early church, though it threatened to rear its head on occasions. It never actually materialized. The world quickly learned that Christianity was a genuinely universal religion, separate from Judaism. And the church quickly threw off its Jewishness and adopted a bold policy of adaptation to various cultures whenever it went. Now, what was responsible for this remarkable absence of cultural imperialism? Well, it's quite simply this. That the culture that had spawned Christianity was the very culture that most vigorously opposed Christianity. The people from whom Christ came were the very people who crucified Christ. There is no way Christianity could ever be a vehicle of Jewish cultural superiority when those things were true. It's a mark of the wisdom of God that that's how it began. Islam doesn't have that advantage. It takes its Arabic culture wherever it goes. It has to. For the Arabs were the first Muslims. But it's only in a very short-term sense you could say the Jews were the first Christians. Gentiles flocked into the church from the very beginning and swamped the Jewishness of the church. The failure of the evangelization of the Jews, paradoxically, was a factor in the credibility of the gospel among the Gentiles. So not only was the refusal of the Jews to listen the reason the Gentiles got the opportunity to hear, it was also one of the reasons why the Gentiles were willing to hear. To go back to the olive tree illustration again, Paul says the natural branches may have been lopped off, but in doing so, God has made room for wild branches to be grafted in. And if those natural branches hadn't been lopped off, the room wouldn't have been there. So you see, even in their hardened and unbelieving attitude, Israel was still fulfilling God's ongoing purpose. That's the second point he makes. There are still Jews being converted even now, even though there are few of them. Even in unbelief, the Jews are fulfilling a purpose in the extension of God's purpose, in the extension of God's kingdom, says Paul. But there's a third thing he says in this chapter, lying within this realm of the mystery of God's purposes for the Jews. And that is that there is still hope for their salvation. And that's the key of verse 25 and following. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Now here we come to the nub of the problem of interpretation that this chapter contains. What exactly is Paul saying here? See, the problem all hinges on those two words, until and so. Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Because you see, those two words don't form a coherent pair. Until suggests that this hardening of Israel is a temporary experience. A time will come when it will finish. It's only until. But if that were so, we would have expected that the second clause would have begun not with so, but with then. until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. If Paul had said that, then it would have been obvious that he was talking about a mass conversion of Jews at some future date. But the word so in verse 26 doesn't have reference to time at all. It, strictly speaking, means thus or in this way. So if you took verse 26 in isolation, it would imply that it is by means of the inclusion of the full number of the Gentiles that all Israel is saved. In other words, that Paul is speaking of a spiritual Israel here, made up of Jewish and non-Jewish believers. And that together they comprise all Israel, completed when the Gentiles come in. But if so, what are we to make of the word until? Our commentators are ranged on both sides in this argument. Calvin played down the until and stressed the so. For him, the Israel Paul is speaking about here in verse 26 is the church. Now, the problem with that is, of course, that in verse 25, just before when he speaks of Israel, he definitely means the Jews. And it's not usually good interpretation to make a word mean two different things within that narrow space. On the other hand, the Hal Lindses of this world put all the emphasis on the until. Paul is prophesying a great turning to Christ by the Jews at the end times, he says. The problem there is with that word all, for it suggests that Paul is a universalist as far as the Jews are concerned. To say all physical Jews will be saved is surely going back on everything he said before about the covenant not being a blanket arrangement guaranteeing the salvation of a particular race of people. Well, no doubt you'll want to know which side I fall in all this debate. And I have to say that really I want my cake and eat it. I think possibly Paul may be, in a sort of compressed way, saying both those things. I suspect Calvin is right. But even if he is right in relating verse 26 to the church rather than the Jewish people, I'm inclined to think that nevertheless the chapter as a whole, taking that chapter as a whole, it's not possible to escape the conclusion that Paul is convinced that before the end of the world, the church will comprise far more Jews than seemed likely when he was writing. You see, he's hinting at such a reversal in the spiritual responsiveness of the Jewish people all through the chapter. In verse 11, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all, he says. In verse 12, if their transgression means the riches of the world, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? In verse 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? Again and again, you see, he's implying that a time is coming when Jews will be converted to the enormous benefit of the church that will be enriched and revived by their membership. Going back to the olive tree again. Sure, they were cut out, he says, but they can be grafted back in again. After all, they're the natural branches. It's their own rootstock. They belong. So whatever the precise meaning of verse 25 and 26 is, and the debates will go on forever on that, I don't think there can be any doubt that Paul does entertain the hope that once God's purposes in the hardening of Israel are fulfilled and the missionary task of the world is going on, then at last Jews will begin to respond to the gospel. And so these messianic prophecies, like the one he quotes here in verse 26, his quotation from Isaiah, those will begin to apply not just to the new Israel of the church, but also to the old Israel, to whom they were first addressed. So to that extent, you see, I think Hal Lindsey is right. But, you didn't expect me to say Hal Lindsey was right without a but, did you? But, I want you to notice two things. If the Jews are saved, if they do turn again, they will be saved by faith, just like everybody else. You see what Paul says that in verse 23? If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in again. There's no question of Paul saying there's some special dispensation of grace for the Jewish people because they're Jews. They're going to be saved if they're saved the same way as everybody else, through faith. And the second but is this. There is not the minutest hint in this chapter that the spiritual recovery of the Jews is in any way linked to their geographical repatriation. There is no mention of the land here, or any interest in it. Indeed, the Jews who have returned to Palestine in our day since the First World War are unbelievers. Some of them are not even good Jews. It seems to me there is hardly a shred of biblical warrant for linking the re-establishment of the State of Israel with the hope of spiritual revival that we find in Romans 11. There's only one text that you can possibly use to establish such a link, and that's Luke 21:24, where Jesus says, "Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled." Now, does Jesus mean by that phrase, the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled, the same as Paul means in Romans 11 by saying, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in? Well, that's possible, though it's a big conclusion to jump to. But even if Jesus does mean that, there's no clear mention of Jewish repatriation in this verse either. In its context, in Luke 21, the time of the Gentiles seems to embrace the period right up until Christ's return. It's far too obscure a verse to build extravagant claims about the significance of Zionism upon. So it seems to me that to suggest that the repatriation of Israel is a sign of the imminence of the second coming, that is at best an argument from silence in Scripture, and at worst it is a very irresponsible piece of speculation. The olive tree into which the Jews will be regrafted is Christ, not Palestine. And not till we see such spiritual conversion taking place will we be able to claim that Romans 11 is coming true. Not till then. So much then for Paul's three arguments. Jews are being converted now. Even in their unbelief, Jews are fulfilling a purpose now. And ultimately there is hope that Jews will be converted in the future. What lessons then ought we to learn from Romans 11? Let me just suggest to you a few. First of all, Romans 11 teaches us as Christians the sort of attitude we should have towards the Jewish people. First of all, Paul insists that if we understand God's purposes for the Jews aright, we should have a warm affection for the Jewish people. See that in verse 28? As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. You know, anti-Semitism goes back centuries. In fact, the world of Paul was almost as militantly anti-Jewish in its way as Nazi Germany was. And there was a real danger in Paul's day that that kind of racism would infect the church's attitude to the Jews as well. After all, the Jews were the ones who had crucified Christ, and they had sought the harm of the Christian church in its infancy. There was plenty of fuel that a Gentile Christian could pick on to feed his chauvinism. And indeed, there is plenty of evidence, I'm afraid, that anti-Semitic sentiments were expressed within the church from very early on. Chrysostom, the bishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, preached a series of sermons in which he stated that Jews sacrificed their children to devils, that the Jewish nation was hated by God, and that it was the Christians' duty to hate the Jews as well. And that vicious and uncharitable attitude persisted right through history. It could be argued that it was the church, the institutional church, that forced the Jews into ghettos. It was the church that excluded Jews from the normal privileges of citizenship. And right up until even 100 years ago, that prejudice persisted in people's minds. There's a case of a fellow called Edgardo Mortara in 1858, a 7-year-old Jewish child who was kidnapped by church authorities and brought up as a Christian, despite its parents' protests, simply on the grounds that a Christian nurse had privately baptized that child in infancy. That kind of despotic act was something Jews have had to put up with for years. It didn't start with Hitler. Not until the horror of Auschwitz and Belsen had made their mark on the Western mind did that bigotry at last begin to be purged. It persisted right up until then. That's why Nazism and fascism gained the support it did in Europe. Indeed, you know, it wasn't until the 15th of October 1965 that the Roman Catholic Church repealed an official pronouncement that had been made centuries ago that the Jews were accursed by God. Not until 1965. And all this in spite of the clear instruction of the apostle that Christian men and women should love the Jewish people, in spite of the enmity and the antagonism that their religious differences would sometimes inevitably foment. They were beloved, he says, because of the patriarchs. What does he mean by that? Well, he's going back to the olive tree analogy again. There is one people of God, not two. It isn't that there's an Old Testament people of God and a New Testament people of God. There is one. One olive tree. Gentiles have been grafted into the same covenant community of which the Jewish patriarchs were founder members. That's what the olive tree picture says. So how can we possibly entertain anti-Jewish sentiments when Abraham and Moses and Jacob and David are our brothers in Christ? But not only are we to display affection for the Jewish people, says Paul, he also implies in this chapter that we are to hold an optimistic attitude regarding the evangelism of the Jewish people. It's not a hopeless call. See what he says in verse 13? I make much of my mission to the Gentiles, he says, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Paul never gave hope that the Jews would be converted. Everything in this chapter breathes with the hope that they will be. We must never give up on them. There's every reason to expect God to turn the hearts of Israelites back to himself. And the way he will do it, says Paul, is through the example of the Gentile church. It is the Gentile church that will be the instrument of Jewish evangelism. That will be both their humiliation and their blessing. But though we must have warm affection for the Jewish people, and though we must entertain an optimistic attitude about their evangelism, I suggest to you that it is improper for Christians to be naive supporters of Zionism. Immense damage has been done to the cause of Muslim evangelism in the Middle East by Christians who, having imbibed the Hal Lindsey understanding of the last things, have assumed that it's their Christian duty to support Israel in its nationalistic resettlement program. Now, it seems to me that that simply won't do. The scripture does not support that position. If it does, it supports it far too tenuously to ever build huge systems upon it. Even if the repatriation of Israel were prophesied in scripture, and as I said, the New Testament evidence is very thin for that, it is not the duty of Christians to make prophecies come true. It is the duty of Christians to stand for moral justice in the world. That is what God expects of us. It is not for us to fulfill the hidden decrees of God. It is for us to fulfill his statutes, his declared will of what is right and wrong. And that means fair play to the Jew and the Palestinian. The kingdom of God isn't served by racial prejudice, whether it be anti-Jewish or pro-Jewish. So affection for the Jew, optimism about the salvation of the Jews. But what Paul does not mean is that the Christian should ally with the territorial ambitions of Zionists. That's the first thing then, our attitude to the Jew. Paul has something to teach us in this chapter about that. Very important that we should think about it. But secondly, there's a more general warning for us as Christians, a warning against smug complacency. Look at verse 20. They were broken off because of unbelief. You stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. The temptation for the Jew was to put his confidence in his Jewishness. I'm a Jew, I'm all right. But an exactly parallel self-confidence is possible for the Christian. I'm a Christian, so I'm all right. And the lesson of this chapter is that there is no assurance in mere labels. Salvation is not pledged to any group identity. It is always an individual matter. The fact that we are born in a Christian family or heirs of a Christian culture doesn't guarantee us security. If we turn back to a religion of works, of seeking to earn heaven by the virtue of our good deeds or our religious background, we too will find the kingdom of God is taken from us and given to others, as the Jews did. Notice the emphasis Paul puts on human responsibility here. For all he says about it being a matter of grace and not of works, he insists in verse 18, "Do not boast over the branches. Do not be arrogant," he says. "Consider God's kindness and sternness. Kindness provided you continue in his kindness." So election doesn't contradict our responsibility to seek salvation in God's appointed way, you see. We enjoy the grace of God only while we continue in that grace. Paul is saying here the perseverance of the saints must ever be perverted into an excuse for complacency. We can enjoy assurance of eternal life only while our trust is in Christ. And the man who turns his back on Christ, no matter what his apparent spiritual experiences before, he is never counseled in Scripture as a backsliding member of Christ's body. He is counseled as an amputated member, as a man in danger of hell. "Every branch in me that bears no fruit," says Jesus, "he cuts off, and such branches perish in the fire." So says Paul, don't be arrogant. Be afraid. Learn the lesson of the Jews. For if God did not spare apostate Jews, neither will he spare apostate Christians. We mustn't entertain false hopes on that score. So our attitude to the Jews is a lesson also about our attitude to our own Christian assurance. But thirdly, we mustn't leave this chapter without noting the lesson Paul has for us here. The insight, if you like, which he provides for us here into the depths of God's purposes in history. Look at these closing verses, verses 30 and following. "Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." Now, one of the commonest questions people ask you when one's talking about the sovereignty of God is, well, why then did God allow sin in the first place? It seems so pointless. If he wanted to populate heaven with images of himself, why permit the devil to spoil it all? Why permit Adam to fall? Why permit people to reject him? Why all this extraordinary plan of salvation, so riddled with suffering, both for man and, in the light of the cross, even for God himself? Isn't it a ridiculous farce, a great theatrical for no purpose, when God could have moved straight to the finale without ever any of this historical program? Why did he permit sin in the first place? Well, Paul lets us in here, you see, on just one little insight into the motivations of God in this matter. He bound all men over to disobedience, yes, so that he may have mercy on them all. Yes, God allowed sin. Yes, paradise had to be lost and then regained. Why? So that God may show mercy. That's why. The righteous don't need mercy. Justice will suffice for them. In an unfallen universe, the riches of God's grace would forever have remained a secret, unfulfilled potential within the heart of deity. God consigned men to disobedience, says Paul, because he was determined that heaven should be a celebration, not of human achievement, but of divine mercy. And what's true of the world as a whole is true of the Jewish nation in particular. There will be no favoritism with God. The only way to heaven is the way of mercy. If the Jews had accepted Christ immediately, their spiritual pride would have been unbearable. Their chauvinistic arrogance toward other nations would have not been tempered, it would have been enhanced. Now, God must first humiliate before he can save. We must know and feel the wretchedness of our sin. We must weep and wail for our folly. We must blush with shame for our unworthiness. For only then will we appreciate that what we are receiving is mercy. It's a strange paradox that God must allow sin to demonstrate mercy, but that seems to be what Paul is saying. That's what it's all about. That's the divine philosophy of history. The Jewish rejection of Christ was a national tragedy, but it didn't surprise God any more than Adam's disastrous choice did. We have it in our power to disobey God, to disappoint God, to displease God, but we do not have it in our power to dethrone him. Our very disobedience, says Paul, is within his overarching providence a means to glory, a means to the fulfillment of his eternal purpose, that he should have mercy on men. No wonder that Paul's theology at that point gives way to doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, he says. This is where every consideration of God's purposes has got to lead us, not with smug self-satisfaction, oh, we've worked it all out, but with the tantalizing and humble consciousness that our minds have been stretched to their limits and we've still not grasped any more than the edges of it all. You know, Einstein once said, I feel like a man chained. I get a glimpse of reality, then it fades. If only I could be freed from the shackles of my intellectual smallness. Imagine Albert Einstein saying that. But of course, we can't be freed from the shackles of our intellectual smallness. That's why we must worship. For worship is the response of a man who has understood enough about what God is to realize that God surpasses his understanding. That's why we worship. Because God is beyond understanding. And the purpose of Romans 9 to 11 is to bring us precisely to that point of embarrassed mental inadequacy. Now let's pray together.